you have your Bibles, go ahead and take them out and turn to the book of Luke. And by my estimation, we should be starting in Luke chapter 20, verse 20. And if that's wrong, we're going to start there anyway. So, as we get into these scriptures, I wanted to read for you 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 11, that says that you should aspire to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, to work with your own hands, as we commanded you, that you may walk properly toward those who are outside, that you may lack nothing. So the reason I read that is because that was the scripture I was referring to last week, and I didn't know the exact scripture reference. So it's 1 Thessalonians 4:11, in case you're interested. And I do find that that is a very comforting scripture and a very important scripture that we would desire to live our life properly out in front of the world in a way that would glorify and magnify God, and that is a scripture that tells us how to do that. The second thing is, I had a reference to, I think I said Beethoven, who had 11 children that passed away, and his music was like his prayer, the way he dealt with things. And he started off his music, his compositions, with "Lord help me," and ended with "Glory be to God." And so I just wanted to correct that it was actually Bach and not Beethoven. So I wanted to get that out. It's been bothering me all week. So that was Johann Sebastian Bach and not Beethoven. But anyway, as we get into the Word this evening, we are starting in chapter 20, verse 20. And just so happy that you're here, and I'm so happy to be here with you. And, you know, sometimes it just gets very difficult in our world to see things going the way they're going and to just be discouraged. Oftentimes about you wondering, you know, what's going to happen and how are things going to look? And if you're a biblically centered person, you know exactly what's happening. But it's so refreshing to gather together with the saints to look at God's word and to worship him in spirit and in truth together. And I find for me personally, I'm just enjoying that more and more and more. And maybe because I'm just constantly getting agitated with June, quote-unquote, Pride Month. And everywhere I turn around, it's just it's really hard on me because a lot of it's geared towards children. And that's disgusting to me. It makes me angry. And I just got a text from a really good friend of mine whose daughter is in fifth grade and in California. But this is not just California. This is here, too. And her teacher said that she can choose to have a boyfriend or a girlfriend, whatever she decides. And I didn't realize that the teacher should, that's their role to be telling the child that. And I didn't know that's really something that teachers should be doing and getting into that realm with kids. But what we find is those who are in authority are bypassing the parents and going and infiltrating and giving children persuasive ideas to lead them in certain directions. And it's a great deceit. It's part of the end times. And if you have children, you better watch your children, because they're coming after the children. And that's what really makes me angry. They're coming after the children in full force. And everywhere you turn around, it's a thing. It's on their cartoons. It's in Disney. It's on their toys. It's in their schools. It's everywhere you turn around. So Thank you for being here. Thank you for joining me to look at God's Word together to really know what the truth is. And so I don't know the truth other than the Word of God, and nobody does other than the Word of God. So we need to double down on our being grounded in the Word of God. And so let's just jump right into it. Now, we're in the last couple days of Jesus' life before his crucifixion, and he's operating in the area primarily of the temple. And as Jesus is there, what he's doing is teaching and responding. And so I find it very interesting that right before Jesus is about to be crucified, he's teaching certain things and responding to certain things. And I believe it's because these are things that are really important that he wants people to know, especially his disciples to know, before he dies and rises again, and then his disciples go and carry out the work of Christ. So important. So these teachings, it's interesting what they involve, and then his response and how he responds to these attacks. And it just kind of shows me that that's what the church should be doing, teaching and responding with the truth. That's really what the temple should have been doing, is pointing to Christ. That's what the priests, the scribes, the Pharisees, all these figures that are challenging Jesus, they should have been those who were serving that role, but instead they were serving themselves. They're more about the world than they were about Christ. And because of that, then Jesus has these rebukes for them. Jesus has told them that because of their rejection of him, that they will be destroyed by enemies, that they had the opportunity to have peace in Jesus, but instead they rejected Jesus. And so this is kind of where we fall in this section of Scripture. So verse 20, and for a lot of you this may be very familiar because we've gone through these in Mark on Sunday mornings recently. So they watched him, verse 20, chapter 20, they watched him, speaking about the Pharisees. And they sent spies who pretended to be righteous that they may seize on his words in order to deliver him to the power and authority of the governor. So watch these things very carefully, because one, throughout Christian history, this is what we've seen, primarily through governments, but also through powerful religious figures. We see these same type of things. And lately we've been seeing these type of things in more of a Western society, so like Canada and Australia and places like that. And we're not far behind from spies being sent out and people interrogating, what are you guys doing in there? What are you talking about? In pretty recent history, the mayor of Houston asked pastors to send in their messages, to scrutinize their messages to see if they had any teachings, biblical teachings about what the Bible says in regards to homosexuality and things like that. And so, you know, those things are close. We do see those things, of course, happen in many nations, but not as much have we seen those in more of the Western nations, but that sort of Pandora's box is opening up. And so there, in Jesus' time, there are spies sent out. It calls them spies. So you get that idea that there's people that are looking to catch him in his words. Interesting. Catch him in something he might say. And what was the purpose? They wanted to kill him. That was the purpose. They're hunting him like an animal because they wanted to get rid of him. What he, the creator of the world and those in the world, Jesus, was being scrutinized for the things that he said. Shouldn't he be scrutinizing them? And really he is. It's not Jesus that's being really scrutinized. It's those who come against Jesus are really being scrutinized. Those are the ones that are under the microscope to see what they really believe and to see who will fall under his judgment one day. So, in verse 21 it says, "Then they asked him, saying, 'Teacher, we know that you say and teach rightly.'" They didn't really believe that, but they're flattering him. "And you do not show personal favoritism, but teach the way of God in truth." So that's just, okay, we're going to introduce our trap to you. And that's what they're doing. They're trying to trap him. And they're using these words to make Jesus feel like they're on his side, to make him feel like he can let his guard down and relax. And that's really important because the Bible says that we're to walk circumspectly in the book of Ephesians because the days are evil. So we have to be living in a way where we're walking circumspectly. What does that mean? We're paying attention. We're taking heed to our lives, to those who are entrusted in our care, our families. We're taking heed. We're watching. And we're not to be those who participate in the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather we're to expose them. And so Jesus is being tempted to fall into this trap of flattery. And so then they ask the question, here's the gotcha: "Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" But he perceived their craftiness and said to them, "Why do you test me? Show me a denarius whose image and inscription does it have?" And they answered, "Caesar's." And he said to them, "Then render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." But they could not catch him in his words in the presence of the people, and they marveled at his answer and kept silent. So Jesus silenced them by his answer. So what do we gather from this? One thing that we find from this is the importance of being able to effectively use the Word of God to combat the deceit, the traps, the tricks, the bait that's put out that is looking to draw us into those certain situations. So what they were doing is trying to get Jesus, they thought he would answer no, you shouldn't pay taxes to Caesar. They thought he would say no because Caesar was the Roman emperor who was occupying Jerusalem, and he was seen as a God figure. And any Jew would know that you don't worship people. That would be like an idol. And the Jews did have an idol problem that was cured when they were destroyed by Babylon, which God used Babylon as an agent of judgment for Israel because of their idol problem. They worshiped idols. They worshiped the idols of the people around them. And so they were taken in 586 BC. They were taken captive. The Babylonians held them captive for 70 years. And they're temple was destroyed. Their land was then scattered and left to nothing. And after 70 years, some Jews came back and began to rebuild the temple. But that seemed to cure them of their idol worship in the way that they were worshiping idols. So a Jew would know that Jesus is going to say no, because we can't pay taxes or money to an oppressive government, to an idol-worshipping government, especially on the coin. It would actually say Augustus the Divine, which was Tiberius Caesar's father. So in other words, Tiberius Caesar would be seen as the son of Augustus the Divine. So they ascribe divinity to Tiberius Caesar's father. And then on the back, some of you may remember, the back of the coin would say Pontus Maximus. Pontus is priest and Maximus is highest. So they would look at Caesar as the highest or the high priest. These were all things that the Jews would be like, you never do that. But this, many would see that paying taxes to the Roman government would be idol worship and would be denying their God. And so if Jesus said no, then it would be perfect, because then the Roman government could kill Jesus, because they would kill him for something like that. They would kill him and anybody who would say or deny Caesar as God or deny paying taxes to Caesar. So that would be great. Or if he said, yeah, pay your taxes to Caesar, then it would cause many Jews to think, well, he's not the Messiah, because he's saying pay your taxes to Caesar, and he's saying he's the King of Kings. He's the King of the Jews. So there would be a part of his following would be like, well, he's not the Messiah because he's saying to pay your taxes to Caesar. So instead of just answering outright, which I think is very important for us to understand, a lot of times in our engagement of people with certain things that are going on in society, it's better to first help or have the person answer some questions with the questions that they ask you. So yes, answering a question with a question is a good tactic in some cases. In the court of law, or if you ever see like Senate hearings, they don't want any explanation. They just want a yes or no. And you can see sometimes the person answering gets frustrated, because a yes with an explanation can mean a lot more than just a yes without an explanation, or vice versa. And so sometimes it's a good tactic to sort of ask the person, what do you mean by that? And why do you think what you think, sort of thing? Those are good questions to ask. So why do you think that? Ask them, why do you think that? And what do you mean by that? So if you can take anything from this discussion tonight, those two words, what do you mean? Second, why do you believe that? What do you mean and why do you believe that? Those two questions will help you immensely in your discussions with people. Because when you ask a person what they mean, that will really help them think about what they're saying to you. Because in many cases, many people are just repeating things that they hear over and over again. So when you say, what do you mean? It helps them to think about and articulate what they're actually talking about, what they mean. And then you can find out if they really understand what they mean. And then the second question is, well, why do you think that? That's a really good question, because it really gets down to the core belief system of a person and why they believe a certain thing. And if a person believes a certain thing that does not come from a higher authority, which can only be God, then what they believe is not any better than what anybody else believes without a higher authority to appeal to. So what you and I believe is what we're taught in God's Word, what's revealed in God's Word. So we believe that's the truth. So we believe that. So that removes any sort of speculation on who's more right than the other person, or a person saying, well, that's my experience. Because then when you find out why a person thinks a certain thing, and it's not a higher authority like God, which is the only higher authority to man, then that gives us an opportunity then to get them to understand what they believe really doesn't matter, because what they believe, there's another opposite belief somewhere else, and why wouldn't what that person believes be just as good or better than what you believe? So at the end of the day, there's no way they can say something's right or wrong. You follow me? You can't say something's right or wrong anything. You can't say it's right or wrong if you don't believe there's an absolute truth. For example, so 9/11. Do you guys remember what happened at 9/11? You better believe that. Okay. So 9/11. So the people that committed the crime, crashing planes in a building, they thought that what they were doing was right and good. Over 3,000 people died. And then, of course, there are those, I'm sure most of us, if not, I'm sure all of us, think that was wrong. Why do you think that's wrong? Well, we appeal to a higher authority. But see, that doesn't really work from the people who did that, because they think what they were doing was right. So how do you know who's right or wrong? How can anybody have any moral basis to make any decision about right or wrong if it's all subjective, and then there's different views of subjectivity? So if you follow that, if you can just use those two questions of asking, you know, what do you mean by that, and why do you think that? That is sort of what Jesus is doing here. And what Jesus ultimately does is get them in a position where they had no answer, because Jesus takes the coin, and the coin had Caesar's face on it, and they were living in a world where Caesar operated things, where they were in some senses benefiting from the roads he made and from the towns he built, from the security that he provided and all those things. And so Jesus basically said, well, if that's who's on the coin that you're using, then it would just be logical for you to pay him, because it's his. Basically saying that's his coin. So if it's his coin, then you pay him what's due him. You're operating in the system. But that's not the real point here. The real point is then that he's making is, if Caesar's image is on that coin, then you have a responsibility to give him what's his. Render means give. But the bigger picture is, then whose image are we made in? All human beings are made in the image of God. What does that mean? That means we owe him everything. So imagine the Pharisees and Jesus saying, well, it would be right to pay Caesar what's due Caesar, but at the same time, telling him, what do you owe me? You owe me your whole life. Right now, he would be saying to them, you're operating your own life according to your own will and own plan, and yet you are made in my image. So what he's saying is, you're ripping me off. You're not living according to my plan. And so he sets this precedent, and the precedent is this, that we owe God, as human beings that are made in his image, we owe him a supreme love, a love above all love, and you might want to call that worship. We owe him worship. And as we worship God, we don't worship anything under God, but we conduct ourselves as those who worship God. We conduct ourselves in every other way in a way that would honor God. And he's saying it's honoring to God as citizens of this world, yet citizens of heaven. It's honoring to God to be good citizens unless it causes you not to worship me anymore. So that's where the line is drawn. So the way we operate ourselves in this world is we honor God, we worship God. He's our supreme love. And as we do that, and then we conduct ourselves in this world in front of other people in a way that would represent that we worship God. So as long as we're not put in a position where we can't worship God, then we are able to do what our government asks us to do to be legal citizens. And we all do that. You're not, I don't think any of you are continual lawbreakers on purpose. We automatically do that. And why do we do that? Just because we know that's right. But there comes a time. We don't owe government unlimited obedience. Limited obedience is what we owe them. And where's the line? The line is, if there's anything that interferes with what the Bible commands us and calls us to do, then we honor God and not man. So then, another test in verse 27. Then some of the Sadducees, so another group of people, who deny that there is a resurrection, they came to Jesus and asked him, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote to us that if a man's brother dies having a wife, and he dies without children, his brother should take his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there are seven brothers, and the first took a wife and died without children. The second took her as a wife and died childless. Then the third, and in like manner up to the seventh, seven brothers, and they left no children, and died. Last of all, the woman dies. Therefore, in the resurrection, or the afterlife, whose wife does she become? For all seven had her as a wife." And Jesus answered and said to them, "The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are counted worthy to attain that age and the resurrection from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage. Nor can they die anymore, for they are equal to the angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. But even Moses showed in the burning bush passage, Exodus chapter 3, that the dead are raised. And when he called the Lord, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, for he is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him." And then some of the scribes answered. The scribes were like the legal religious leaders. They said, "Teacher, you have spoken well." But after that, they dared not question him anymore. And so this is interesting because the Sadducees were a group of people who were very influential, very powerful. They were a group that were part of what they called the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was a group of 70 men plus one that really ruled theologically and politically the nation of Israel, and in particular Jerusalem. These were the 70 men plus one. There'd be an addition, a high priest addition, to break any sort of tie or anything. But it'd be made up of the Pharisees, it'd be made up of the scribes, and it'd be made up of the Sadducees. So this is one of those ruling, aristocratic, powerful, rich, wealthy group of people, and they did not believe in the afterlife. They did not believe in miracles. They did not believe in angels. They did not believe in heaven. They did not believe in hell. They believed just you live this life and you die and you don't exist anymore. So that's why they asked the question. They were making a joke of it. They were using an argument that painted a completely absurd picture. And they were doing it in such a way where they were using Deuteronomy chapter 25, a particular law that the Jews had that said if a husband was married, or a husband obviously is married, if the husband in a marriage died, then it would be the responsibility of his brother to marry the dead brother's wife. The purpose of that would be to keep the property, to keep the wealth, to keep the belongings, and most importantly, to give a son to the deceased husband's family, which would be his brother. So to give him a continual lineage. Does that make sense? So they're saying this law, what if husband dies and then another husband, the brother of the dead husband comes in and then he dies and it goes down to seven people. And then they say this resurrection, which just means the afterlife or when you rise from the dead. If that's the case, then in heaven, whose husband would be that wife's? Would it be the first one that died? Would it be the seventh one that died? So as they're thinking, they got Jesus. And their problem was, Jesus pointed out, one, they did not know the scriptures. And two, they did not know the power of God. So they thought only in terms of things working in the natural world. And because they denied the supernatural, they didn't know God's power. So really, as they embraced the first five books of the Bible, that's what they believed in. They didn't see anywhere in the first five books of the Bible where they saw where it talked about the afterlife and it talked about the power of God and it talked about what happens when somebody dies. And they were wrong. They were grossly wrong. Most importantly, Jesus pointed out that in the afterlife, there's not marriage. Like, they were thinking in terms of how things work in this world or exactly how they would work in heaven. And Jesus was saying, you don't know the scriptures. That's why you have a problem. So that really screams out to me of the importance of knowing the scriptures. And as Jesus was saying this to this particular group, and we live in a time where we need to be really rooted and grounded in the scriptures because we live in a time of great deception where good is called evil and evil is called good, where Christians are often put in a category of being hateful and evil. I don't want to keep beating a dead horse, but I keep getting beaten with a dead horse. But the Tampa Bay Rays baseball, professional baseball team. So they were forcing their team members to wear the pride emblem. A rainbow, sadly. Imitation, counterfeit. Pride rainbow on their jersey. And there are five players who said, we're not going to do that. And they, I thought, very well explained that we don't hate or we don't have any animosity towards anybody in that community, but we're Christians and we can't stand for a lifestyle that opposes our biblical views and our belief in Christ. And it's not easy to do that. You know, I know a lot of you are facing that at work, that pressure. You're getting pushed in those directions and things like that, and it's very difficult. But I'm very proud of these professional athletes willing to risk their career, we need to pray for people like that, because it's not easy to do that. And they're, so of course they're getting a lot of backlash in regards to that. But a lot of you are feeling the same thing. A lot of you are feeling just you're forced into this belief system at your work or whatever it may be. And so Jesus, as he's dealing with the Sadducees in particular, he stresses the importance that they were wrong because they didn't know the scripture. And then the second thing is because they didn't know the power of God. And I think that's a place that you and I can really get into the flesh, probably in a group like this where you're here because we're studying the Word of God and because you're hungry for the Word of God and things like that. So obviously that's important to you. But then there's that aspect of the power of God. That's an area where you and I can fall into great anxiety and great stress, where we can believe the scriptures, but yet we have a harder time believing the power of God to really work in our life in a powerful way. And we read these scriptures about if you have the faith of a mustard seed, you can move mountains and things like that. And then you have these issues, and I have these issues, and we pray, and it, nothing seems to be happening, and we get discouraged. And then we get tempted to take matters in our own hands and take back control of an issue or a situation. And we have to be very careful about that, because it reminds me of exactly Abraham and Sarah and God promising them a son. And they were past childbearing age, but God said they would have a son. And so they just couldn't handle the discouragement and disappointment anymore. So what they did is they had Abraham have sexual relationships with his maidservant Hagar, and they produced a son. But God said, that's not what I promised. That's you making something happen. That's not the promised child. That's not the son that I promised you. And they did have a son that God promised them later. But that's hard for us, isn't it? It's hard when we don't see the power of God working like we think it should. And sometimes we have to be patient and wait, because God's testing our faith. And we have to put our ultimate, absolute, 100% trust in God and just rest and wait and let Him work. And we will see God's hand move in our life if we allow Him to. But we will be tested to see if we really have faith or not, to see if we're really going to make something happen, to manufacture some sort of result. And this is something that, as a church, this is hard for the leadership to do, the board and I. And, you know, there's you know, things that we want to make happen. And we just have to keep going back that said, the Lord will bring it to pass. We don't want to make it happen. We want the Lord to bring it to pass. But I'm telling you, it's hard. It's hard not to just go and do something. And as people have told me, you got to take the bull by the horns. Well, if God brings a bull, I'll take him by the horns. But I'm not going to bring the bull. So it's hard. But I am very concerned about something not being the Lord and us making something happen and then calling it the Lord. I'm very concerned about that. I only want what God wants. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10 says this, and I live and die by this, that God has prepared good works for us to walk in, that He's prepared beforehand. So that means that God has already like paved this path of good works. My job, your job, so individually and then corporately, our job is to walk in what God has already laid out. It says He's prepared those beforehand. So all I want is what those works that He's prepared beforehand are, that's all I want. In order for me personally and you personally and us corporately to know what that is, we need to spend most of our time praying and seeking the Lord through His Word so we know what those good works are. And as we just simply walk in the things that God has prepared, now we're walking in His will and in His way, and He's bringing to pass the things that He's already prepared for us. And so we have to avoid the temptation of thinking and desiring something when our heart's not content, or we can, in our minds, think, well, I'm getting bored, and we get anxious, and it's hard for me too. But the Lord keeps calling us to trust Him and let Him work His thing out. And when we let Him do that, we're showing that we know the power of God. And we want His power and not our power. But it's hard, isn't it? Why is it hard? Because our faith is being tested. Faith is being tested. Are we going to rest in Him, knowing that all good things will come to pass in our life that He has prepared, and not strive to get and grab things that aren't ours? This was the problem that the Sadducees were having. They disconnected their life from God, so they had to manufacture everything. They had to make everything happen. And that's why their belief was, well, there's no afterlife, there's nothing else, it's just this. And if we think that, what's going to happen? We're going to try to make the most out of this world. We're demonstrating that we love this world as opposed to God, and we're going to do whatever we can to get rid of the things that are going to interfere with our personal happiness. Because that ends up being our ultimate goal if we're living for ourselves and living for the world. And so Jesus completely dismantles that. And He says, we are to worship God supremely and let God fulfill all of His calling in our life now. And He says this, this is very interesting. He points back to the Scripture in the first five books of the Bible, and He shows a Scripture that doesn't explicitly say heaven or hell or something happens right after you die. He points out a Scripture that should have been obvious to them, but He said in Exodus chapter 3 that God is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Not was. He's referring to them as if they're alive still. He's referring to Himself as their God now in present time. And so what He is showing them is they didn't know the Scripture, because in that particular Scripture in the book of Exodus, it's very clear that He is the God of those who have passed away in this world. And those patriarchs that were mentioned, Moses was 500 years after them, which Jesus is pointing to that Scripture in Moses, where 500 years after these patriarchs, God is still their God. God is still alive. They are alive. They are alive in Him. So He completely shuts them down. And then verse 41, it says, and then they said, or then He said to them, how can they say, this is now Jesus is questioning them, how can they say that Christ is the Son of David? Now, David himself said in the book of Psalms, this is Psalm 110, verse 1, this is what David said. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your foothold. Therefore, David calls Him Lord. How is He then His son? So Jesus points to another Scripture that makes it really obvious, because the Jews really saw themselves as David being their king. And David was revered in Judaism. And so Jesus is pointing out in Psalm 110, David himself called what would be his eventual offspring. Jesus would be an offspring of David. They knew the Messiah would come through the line of David, but at the same time, David called him Lord. So if David's our reference, David himself is saying that the Messiah will come from, it'll be a son of David, which was one of their favorite terms, which is a reference to the fact that Messiah would come from the lineage of David, but he was also his son. There's so just a complete mind-blowing thing that the Messiah would be David's creator, but would also come from the line of David. And in Revelation chapter 22, verse 16, it says Jesus, or the Messiah, would be the root and the offspring of David. So that's an explanation of that. That the Messiah would be the root, that David would come from the Messiah, being God and creator. And then Jesus, or the Messiah, would be the offspring of David, being a future member of his heritage. So just this mind-blowing teaching that ends this chapter in verse 45, it says, "Then in the hearing of all the people, he said to the disciples, 'Beware of the scribes who desire to go around in long robes, who love the greetings in the marketplaces, the best seats in the synagogues, and the best places at the feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers, these will receive greater condemnation.'" So he's speaking about those who are in these positions of influence that should be using their positions of influence to draw people to God, yet instead they were taking advantage of people. And we see this today. There's nothing new. So chapter 21. So then, so we're just like 48 hours from the cross right here in our chapter. It says, "And then he looked up and he saw the rich putting their gifts into the treasury. And he saw also a certain poor widow putting in two mites. So he said, 'Truly, I say to you that this poor widow has put in more than all.'" He's referring to all the people put together that were putting money into the treasury. She's put in more than all of them together. And he says, "For all these out of their abundance have put in offerings for God, but she out of her poverty put in all the livelihood that she had." And the root, the Greek root of that word livelihood is bios, which means like where we get our word biology. She put in the money that she needed just to survive on, to have her body work, like water and food. She was putting that money in. So it's interesting sort of to capture the scene. So this is a particular area of the temple. So the temple area was a 36-acre platform that raised above the Kidron Valley 158 feet, and then 90 feet above that 36-acre platform rose the temple. This was an amazing structure. This was a structure that took 80 years to make and took 18,000 men to make. This was a structure that had white marble layered with gold that was visible from 30 miles away, and it looked like snow-capped mountains when the sun hit it. It even would blind people. It was so magnificent. This temple structure would have courts. So 36 acres, the temple structure where the worship would go on, which would have, it would be like a building with a holy of holies, the holy place would be the first room that one would go in. And then the inner room would be the holy of holies. So it'd be two rooms. The first room would be bigger than the inner room. And the priests would operate in that holy place, changing the bread, the table of showbread, changing the incense on the altar of incense, and changing the oil on the candelabra, the seven-stem candelabra that would burn, and they would change the oil. And that's what the priests would do. Outside of that structure, immediately outside would be a brazen altar where they would offer, it would be a burning altar where they'd offer animal sacrifices for the sins of the people. But the outer court would be called the Gentile court. And that means that anybody would be able to go there. And then there would be a wall that would separate the Gentile court from the second court, which would be called the women's court. And that wall would have a sign on it that would say that if you are not a Jew and cross over that line where that wall is and go past that wall, then your death is your fault. So you'd be killed if you crossed that line and went into, because it was considered so holy. Only Jews could go in there, women and men. But the Gentiles had to stay at the outer court. And then there would be another court that only men could go in, and that would be called the Israel court or the men court, the men's court. And in that court, the way you would access it, there would be a staircase of 15 stairs. And you would ascend those 15 pretty steep stairs. And as you did, that would be the men's court. That would be the place where the altar is. And you'd be right outside the door of the temple proper right there. So what's happening here is in the women's court, that second court, there would be 13 sort of like offering boxes like we have in the back, but they would be shaped as a trumpet. And they would have certain designations for different causes where you could give money. And this is where Jesus is. And this is where Jesus is noticing this woman that's putting in these two mites. He's also noticing richer people putting in money as well. And as she's putting in these two mites, he notices it. It catches his attention. And I think about that. There's like something that's like blowing Jesus away. Like this is like he's seeing something that's amazing to him. And what she was offering, these two mites, would be the smallest monetary designation that you could put in the offering box. So like, we don't have like a minimum limit. Like if you want to put a penny in there, go ahead. But this was even below a penny. I read one commentary where it said her two mites was the smallest monetary designation you could put in, and it would be equal to 1/64th of a denarius, which a denarius was an equal amount of someone's wage for a day, like probably more than a minimum wage worker, but not much more. So a day's wage, this would be 1/64th of that. But here's the principle. Here's what's being said here. She put in at a sacrificial detriment to her own personal life. There are others who are who were offering, giving to God, but it didn't sting as much, so to speak. It didn't sort of hurt to give. The principle is that when we offer to God, what he's saying here is it's not so much the portion, it's the proportion. And I find that very convicting. And I need to go and continue to pray about this. Because I don't give like that. This is a type of giving, and so it sort of begs the question, how much should we give? And a lot of times we have this idea of a tithe, 10%. And really, in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, New Testament giving is more of a free will giving. It's not a set amount. It's not a percentage. It's nothing wrong if you want to sort of use that as a gauge. The Old Testament, that was a tax, really. The 10% was an Old Testament tax that was required to be paid. And that 10% wasn't even considered yours. It was considered God's. So that's why if you didn't pay your tithe, it'd be like stealing from God. But the New Testament, our giving is more described as a free will love offering. And the parameters that are given to us are the amount that we can give to where we have joy giving it. So we're called to be, the Bible says, hilarious givers. So if you're not able to find great joy in giving God a certain amount, then you should not give God that amount. You should give God what you feel so joyous about giving him. This really comes back to our faith, doesn't it? So we can kind of look at our faith of like, I think I have 10% faith. And you're like, maybe 9% would be better. And then you're like, oh, I feel better about that. But Jesus is giving us this example. And really what it's demonstrating is that this woman implicitly trusted God. And the Bible tells us that God is not a debtor to anyone. And our giving to God greatly helps us to not idolize money and comfort and the things of this world. And so this is not a plea to give more money. This is just teaching what the Word says. Each one of us has to pray about the faith that we have to joyfully give the Lord. But there is a promise that we get here that God will not be a debtor to us. And as we give to God of our material things, we're demonstrating that we trust Him, demonstrating our love for Him. And so as I look at this, I'm very convicted, to be honest with you. And I think about, man, I see why Jesus marveled. It would be like if you were so poor, and I don't know if you've, you know, maybe you've been that poor, or maybe you've known people that poor, or been around people that are poor. I know when we've gone to Haiti, that's really when I experienced poverty. Like, I was blown away by the poverty. They were eating mayonnaise, warm mayonnaise, just to get calories because they had no food to eat, to have energy to eat. It's just to be there and experience that is really mind-blowing. And I remember we got to know this one young boy, Michael, really well. And this guy was, there's a lot of little kids around the Bible Institute there. So we support a Bible, Calvary Chapel Bible Institute in Haiti. And there's a lot of little kids running around there. They're really sweet. They want to hold your hand. And if you're white, they want to play with your hair because it's just really, they've never seen hair like that. And they want to braid it and do all this stuff. And there's this boy, Michael. He's like the leader of all the little kids. Like you can tell this guy had, he was a leader. Do you remember Michael? Yeah. And I just remember shocking in Haiti, they had a pizza place. And it's like, that's where Pastor Brian takes all the missionaries that come over because we're so spoiled, just like we're eating beans and rice pretty much the whole time. So he likes to take us to the pizza place at least one time. And so Michael came with us, and he's sitting down, and there he had these two littler kids next to him, and he was giving them his pizza. And then he saved some of his pizza to take back to the Bible Institute for the kids that didn't have any pizza. And I was just blown away by that. Because, I mean, I was thinking, if I was in his position, if I sat down with the pizza, I would have just probably shoved the whole thing in my face. And he didn't live like that. He lived in a way where he thought about other people, and he just got a little bit for himself, and then he wanted to get the rest for the other people. And so tonight, we're just going to finish right here. Again, I think third time in a row, I didn't make it through. So I'm going to speed up the next few times. But, you know, I think that's a good place to end on. And, you know, the Bible says that we can lay up treasures in heaven while we're on earth. And, you know, I thank God for the country we live in and the opportunities that we have and the lifestyle that we have. But we also need to be very prayerful that because of our comfort, that we don't lose our dependence and I would say desperation on God. And that's what it says in Proverbs 31, where it says, don't give me too little money where I have to beg. Don't give me too much where I forget about you. And so there is an amount that's too much. God only knows. But there's an amount to where if we make more than that amount, we will have it won't be good for us. We'll have a tendency to really be lazy in our relationship with God, to be complacent. And that's a strange thing in our culture to talk about, because the idea is we'll get more and buy more and have more and invest more and do more. And there's actually, we have to ask ourselves, is that actually the best thing for my relationship with God? And that's how we have to look at things. And God, thankfully, gives people gifts to make money. And that's important to use that money wisely, because really everything we have is God's. And we are just stewards over it. And when we think about it like that, that really puts things in perspective. What kind of steward am I over the things that God has given me? And the Bible actually says that we can lay up treasures in heaven while we're on earth. And that has all to do with how faithful we are with the things that God has given us. And that goes for our families, that goes for our church family, that goes for the spiritual gifts that we have, that goes for the opportunities that we have, and the financial means we have and the material things that we have, that we are merely just stewards over all of those things. And so may the Lord give us a heart like this widow, to see things correctly, to see material things correctly, to see our life in this world correctly, to make sure that the things of this world don't get a hold of our heart. One last story, since I have a little time. So I had this younger guy in our church. I adore this guy. I'm not going to say his name. He's not here anymore. His family moved away. He's actually in the military. But we've known this. Him and his family had come to this church for quite a while. So I saw him grow up, and he got in college, and he comes and says, "Hey, I met this guy, and he's got this multi-level marketing thing, and we're going to be rich." And I'm like on the ground floor. He told me I'm the ground floor. And he's like, I'm scared because I don't know what to do with all this money that he told me I'm going to make. I don't know what to do. And I'm like, I'm going to be so rich, you know, it's going to be crazy. And he goes, "I'm worried about that." He goes, What do I do? How do I handle all those riches?" I told him, "Give it away." And his face got all white, and he didn't see that answer coming. But I said, "If you don't want money to get a hold of you, give it away. Use it properly." And like the rich young ruler, he walked away sad. But thankfully, that job never materialized, and those promises, like, didn't fall through, like many of those things. And he's now faithfully serving our country as, I don't want to give too much information away, but I'm pretty sure he's a nurse in the military with high honors. So anyway, I love that kid, and just a good story. But anyway, let's wrap it up. Let's pray, and God is good. Lord Jesus, thank you for this time together. Thank you for your word. It's a lamp unto our feet. Thank you, Lord, that we can have this rock that we can build our life on. And that's you, Jesus Christ. And it's the obedience to your word that you tell us when the winds come, that we will not blow away, that we are stable in you, that we need nothing because we have you. Lord, we thank you as we go. I pray that now we would actually put in practice the things of your word in obedience to you by the power of your Holy Spirit. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. God bless you guys. Have a great night. And Lord willing, we'll see you on Sunday.